Zechariah chapter 9. I appreciated hearing all that you were thankful for this morning. It was interesting, was it not, that children were at the front of the line to give thanks to God. And I pondered that a little as I listened to them. It made me thankful for children who are not so jaded by sin and by the world, not so slanted as perhaps maybe we are. Because if you think of it, sin at its heart is ungratefulness, unthankfulness, dissatisfaction, complaint. Isn't that the heart of sin? Doesn't it go all the way back to the Garden of Eden? Has God really said? Isn't He holding out? Didn't He promise something more? And I wonder if our years sometimes add a little tinge of unthankfulness to our demeanor. But as Julian said at the very start of our service, we, out of all people in the world, ought to be the most thankful. And I am certain that if we were to sit down today and really think about it, not just in the rush of the beginning of a service where we gather to worship our God, and to ask one another thoughtfully, what are you most thankful for? I am certain every Christian would finally come to this conclusion. I am most thankful for God. I'm most thankful for who God is in His character and how He's revealed Himself, that He is true and reliable and good and pure, and He saves and He forgives, and He operates in a system of justice, righteousness. Thankful for who God is, and of course, we are thankful for what God has done as He has acted in parallel with His character. We're thankful for all that God does, but primarily for the pinnacle, the high point of God's actions in this world, which was the cross. We are thankful for Jesus Christ and that salvation was brought about and brought to us by the historical Jesus on a historical cross where He died in the place of sinners like you and like me, so we could have tongues that have been loosened to give thanks to God for everything, as the Scriptures tell us to do. I'm also thankful that a wise God presents the facts about Jesus in just the way He does. I think sometimes we would rewrite the Bible if we could. We would present it perhaps very systematically and very cold and data-like, if that's a phrase. and it would all just kind of be, you know, what I want to know about this, and we would turn to a certain page. But God has revealed the news of Christ in narrative and in prophecy and in poetry and history and gospels and letters. And the more we read these things, the more we see that both of these testaments that make up this one book are all about Jesus. And the old saying that the Old Testament is in the New revealed is becoming more and more true to us. In fact, we just got a new prescription for our glasses going through the Gospel of John, and we see Jesus in new light, and now we cast our eyes back into Zechariah and we see even more of Christ, don't we? Because we're understanding more of who Jesus is from the new, and now we look back into the old and we see more and more of Jesus, and it's, I hope for you, very exciting. It ought to boil the blood a little bit, create some fervency in your spiritual life, because you begin to see that this is not some haphazard accumulation of facts and stories and lines of truth. This is one tapestry of truth that is neatly sewn together in such a way as to present the one true Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. It ought to strengthen our faith by affirming what we know to be true in Jesus' earthly life. We see these prophecies, and as Zechariah wrote them for the people in Zechariah's day, they're all future. But not so for us. We go back and we read them and we say, oh, these ones were fulfilled, and these ones are partially fulfilled, and these are yet to be fulfilled. And we have the joy of then seeing that what Jesus revealed about His own second coming, here Zechariah was revealing hundreds of years earlier. And so it affirms to us and it strengthens our faith. And we say, well, if Zechariah could talk about it, and then Jesus could pick it up and He would affirm what Zechariah says and reveals even more, then it makes the promises that Jesus made all that much more sure. If Jesus said it, it's going to happen because Jesus said it. And here in Zechariah chapter 9, we are given, broadly speaking, a picture of the return of the King. Now, for Lord of the Rings fans, I acknowledge the return of the King. The best movie of the three, in my humble opinion. The best scene, Helen agrees with me, yes, best movie. The best scene in the best movie, of course, is when Minas Tirith is under attack and all looks glum, like all is going to be lost. And King Theoden from Rohan, with the riders of Rohan, crests the hill, sounds the trumpet, and with a look of dismay, knowing it probably means certain death, leads his troops down into a plain, a battlefield full of orcs and bad guys. And they rush to the battle. And Theoden, of course, dies in battle, but he dies in glory because they win the battle. And he does all of this for the sake of another king, Aragorn, who would become king. Theoden died. Aragorn would eventually die. Every earthly king will eventually die. Parts, some may be remembered. Most will be forgotten. But there's coming the return of another king. And when that king returns, it is an epic change. For this world has changed. There's a new heaven, a new earth. There's the King who reigns forever. And it's not the forever of ancient kings, O King, may you live forever, when everybody knows he's going to die. It's the, O King, you will live forever because you are the King of kings, the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ Himself. And it is this which Zechariah begins to speak about now in Zechariah chapter 9. You and I make this mistake all the time, don't we? We think that life is going to just keep going on the way it is. We are creatures of routine. Even if our routine is sporadic, it's all routine. And we believe that life is just going to keep plodding on the way that it's always gone. And at worst, we deceive ourselves into thinking that life is going to get better. We're going to progress somehow. Things are going to get better. But nations rise and nations fall. Kings ascend and kings die. Nobel-winning presidents appear, and then they are forgotten. But one king is coming. And when the one king comes, everything changes. Now, Zechariah has already told us a little bit about this king. If you're at Zechariah 9, just go back to chapter 8 for a moment and let me remind you of what we've seen so far. We see a little hint of this, a little glimmer of this coming, this return of the king. Chapter 8, verse 18, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. We know that didn't happen. In Zechariah's day, the Jews today still celebrate these fasts. If you celebrate a fast, they still hold these fasts. They're still wrongly looking for the coming Messiah. But this little passage is pointing to the return of the King when these things will be set straight forever. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 12. You get another little glimpse of this.
and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, 6:12 I'm at, behold the man whose name is the branch. Or as we said, maybe better translated, behold the man, branch is his name. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on the throne, on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So the priest king is coming. And then you go back to chapter 2, verse 10. You see another little glimpse of this. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Jerusalem, this is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ who is speaking, and he is saying, one day I will return and I will dwell in your midst. But these little glimpses are all nestled into prophecies of nearer events to the days of Zechariah. Zechariah, we know this because we've been looking at these early chapters. He's been talking about temple rebuilding, right? And that is what covenant people are to do in order to show that they are loyal to God. Rebuild the temple. The temple was destroyed when the Babylonians hauled you off into captivity for 70 years. Now you come back. Now the thing you do is build the temple. They start to, a little bit of persecution, they give up. So Haggai comes along. He says, get to work. You'll build your paneled houses and you'll not give a house to God. What's that? Build the temple. And the people begin to build. And Zechariah comes along, same time as Haggai. He begins to prophesy. Yes, this is your responsibility. Rebuild this temple. And in 4 years, the temple is rebuilt. But between chapter 8 of Zechariah and chapter 9, there is a gap. How long that gap is, nobody knows. And Zechariah is done speaking about temple rebuilding. You will notice a shift here. He moves from having visions and getting a word from the Lord. In chapter 9, verse 1, he says, the burden of the word of the Lord. He'll say the same thing again in chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And these two burdens, which generally a burden is a message of judgment. That's usually how that word is used in the Old Testament. These two burdens from chapter 9, 10, 11, and then chapter 12, 13, 14, they don't have anything to do with the temple, but they are loaded with references and allusions to Christ. So between chapter 9 and chapter 14, there are four passages that are quoted in the New Testament directly in the Gospel. Now that's a lot. Statistically speaking, that's a lot. If you think how many passages from Isaiah, 66 chapters, are quoted in the New Testament, and here you got little Zechariah with small chapters and 14 of them, and four in this half section of the book are quoted in the New Testament. That's a lot of quoting going on, statistically speaking. One author suggests there are 54 passages in Zechariah that are alluded to in some fashion in 67 New Testament places. In other words, from chapter 9 on, you're going to see tons of Jesus. He's all over the place here. You're going to read verses and go, hey, I remember that. I remember that from reading the Gospels. And maybe when you were reading the Gospel, you flipped back to Zechariah and you read it in its context and you went, huh. And then you went back to the New Testament because you didn't have a clue how that all fit together. And my hope and my aim is to help you kind of see how these pieces of the puzzle go together. So we're going to look at burden number one and the first part of burden number one, which is chapter 9. In chapter 9, essentially, what the Lord reveals is this. The returned king wins. That's the big message. That's a good message. The king who returns wins. And that truth is captured in verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The returned king wins. And this diamond is set off by velvet behind it, which is the description of the two victorious yet fleeting kings. By name, we would know them as Alexander the Great and Judas Maccabeus. They're not named in the text, but they are clearly identified by the descriptions that are given. And so, as we read this, what we will find out is that Zechariah is talking about 200 years in the future when Alexander the Great would swoop down from the north and conquer all of this land. And then he's talking about 350, 400 years in the future when Judas Maccabeus, a Jew, would be raised up and revolt against the powers that be until Rome comes in 63 AD. And I'll explain how all that works, but it's really quite remarkable when you see it. Now, the reason that things are laid out this way, I think, is this. What Zechariah is doing under the inspiration of God is he's saying, a great ruler is coming, but he ain't that great. A strong ruler is coming, but he ain't that strong. And then nestled into the middle is a promise of the return of the true king, the great king, the strong king. Make sense? So let's look first of all at Alexander, who was not that great. Chapter 9, verse 1. Alexander the Great. You say, how do you get there? Well, what do we know about Alexander? Zechariah is prophesying roughly 520s B.C. Kids, in case you didn't know this, here's the birth of Jesus. And let's see, I got to do it your way. So I don't know. Is this going to create feedback? I don't know. Okay, so here's the birth of Jesus. And you go back this way, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10. This is B.C. And then you go forward this way, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 2009. This is A.D., so you go opposite ways. Does that make sense? So we're going to go backwards to 520 B.C. That's the time that Zechariah was writing these words down. But he was talking about Alexander, who lived from 336 to 323. That was, 30 years. He only lived 30 years. It's remarkable what he accomplished. So he's looking 200 years in the future. Alexander was a Greek. He was tutored by Aristotle. He was 20 years old when he became the ruler. He had a meteoric rise to world dominance. He was a fierce general, revolutionized war. His tactics are still studied by military schools and people today. And what Zechariah does is describe everything Alexander would do as it relates to Jerusalem, to the people of God. So, what you see is this. The burden of the word of the Lord, verse 1, is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. And then, verse 2, Hamath, and then Tyre, and then Sidon. And then, verse 5, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Gaza again, Ashkelon, Ashdod. What are all these places? I mean, this is, what we can do. We can read all these names. I don't have a clue. I think I've heard of Gaza Strip or something, whatever. I heard that on the news before, but I don't know any of the rest of this stuff. So, if you have an ESV Bible, you can turn back. Your Bible might have something similar, but one of your maps is called the 12 Tribes of Israel. You turn back and find that map, and then you can see these places that are being described. Now, the one place you will not see is the first one that is listed, Hadrach. I'm not really sure where that place is. It could be a descriptive name for all of these places, or it might be an actual place. I lean toward it being an actual place, which is very far north, and it would be off your map anyway. Then if you come down, if you find the river Euphrates, kind of off, if you find Jerusalem on your map, that's a good place to start. Everybody can find Jerusalem. You find Jerusalem and you go up, which would be north. Thank you very much. Eventually you'll find Damascus, and then you'll find Hamath. So, you will find that these are the first two places that are listed. Damascus is its resting place. Hamath also, which borders on it. Hamath is really the northern border of the promised land. It's what God said. You will have from the river Euphrates on down. So Hadrach, Hamath, Damascus, and then the promised land for God's people was all the way over to Tyre and Sidon, which are listed here. And then, of course, to the land of Philistia, where they never quite got the Philistines out. And so you see down, if you go left or west from Jerusalem, you'll see cities like Ekron and Ashdod and Ashkelon and Gaza. These are the Philistine cities. So, essentially what God is saying is this. I am going to do something, and it is going to sweep down from the north, Hadrach, Hamath, Damascus, Tyre, and Sidon, and then, when it happens, the people in Philistia are going to shake and tremble. So you have an area of some 200 to 300 kilometers. Something, when all this is happening, verses 3 and 4, look at this for a moment. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Now that's very interesting. When this happens to Tyre, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod will shake and tremble. They'll be confounded. They'll writhe in anguish. They'll be afraid. They will become uninhabited. They will be wiped out. Now, all of this is very helpful for us in pinpointing exactly when these things were going to take place. The Lord says through Zechariah, something is coming. Something is going to happen to Tyre. And when it happens to Tyre, it's going to freak everybody else out. And they'll eventually get destroyed as well. But Jerusalem will be remarkably spared by my personal intervention. Look at verse 8. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. God is saying, I will stand in the gap and I will protect Jerusalem, even though all these surrounding cities are going to be destroyed and conquered by me. It's a good lesson in your Bible reading that when you read, especially in the Old Testament, the Lord says, I will do this to a particular nation. He most often, almost exclusively, means I will do this through human agency. I will raise up the Chaldeans who will take care of you. I will raise up the Babylonians and they will do this to you. But God is behind it all. God is just as behind world events today. For the king's heart in the hands of God are just like a river that he traces out, and it goes exactly where he wishes it to go. So, Alexander the Great. How do we know this has anything to do with Alexander? We don't see his name here. It doesn't appear here. Mostly it's from this reference to Tyre. And what is said about Tyre? Look at it again. Verse 3. She's built herself a rampart, heaped up silver like dust, fine gold like the mud of the streets. Basically what that means is, you have a lot of silver and a lot of gold, and you have so much it's hardly worth anything to you. I mean, if you got a ton of wealth, and you've seen people that have a lot of money and walk into a restaurant and just drop like a lot of coin on the table for all this fine wine and food, and they don't seem to flinch, and maybe you're sitting at across the table, you know, sharing a meal with your wife on the bargain basement menu, and you're looking over there with envy and anger, and you're thinking, how does anybody do that? Like, that's a lot of money. But to them, it's nothing because they have so much. And that's what Tyre was like in these days. It was kind of a little bit like the Cayman Islands. Just a money pit. And you would invest there. And part of the reason was because Tyre was an island. Tyre was a coastal city, but they had moved to an island. This is pretty interesting. You lived on the coast and you think, this isn't very safe. We're a seafaring folk, so they go off to an island that's just offshore, about a half mile offshore from the coast. Now get this, kids. They build a wall around their island. 150 feet high! That's huge! Then, about another 20 or 50 feet back, I can't remember, they build another wall. Same height. And then, they fill in between with dirt and rocks. In other words, ain't nothing going through that wall. And ain't nothing climbing over that wall. They also, Tyre, as a city-state, has the world's most powerful navy. So you've got the most powerful navy in the world. You have the most fortified city in the world on an island that you're protecting by your amazing navy. The Assyrians tried to attack Tyre. They laid siege to it for 5 years and gave up. Nebuchadnezzar tried to attack Tyre. He laid siege to it for 13 years. 13 years! And gave up. So Alexander the Great comes marching down the coast. He destroys Hadrach and Hamath and other places, and he makes a beeline for the power broker Tyre, and he lines up on the coast. And I get those Monty Python images in my mind. I get to see these guys standing on the wall going, "Who are you, you little boy? You 20-year-old fellow, you think you're going to do something to us? Come on! Give us your best shot!" Sorry. Anyway. But I mean, he's just this young buck, right? And the great Nebuchadnezzar could not conquer in a 13-year siege. But Alexander the Great took him 7 months. Because he took his soldiers and he said, "Start to build." And they took the remains of the old city on the coast and they started throwing it in the ocean. And they built a causeway for a half mile. No engineers, sorry, Bill. No bulldozers, sorry, Will. No dump trucks. Just men lifting, carrying, throwing. There was you can go on Google Maps and look at it today. You'll see its silt buildup has really widened it, so it's now just kind of become part of the island. But it was an island a half mile off the coast. Alexander, in 7 months, built the causeway, laid siege to the city, conquered it, stripped it bare, burned it to the ground, took all their gold and all their silver, and everybody goes, "Oh my land, how did that happen?" It would be something similar today if a nation like Iran, in 7 months, overran the United States of America. That's impossible. It can never happen. World's strongest military is never going to happen. There's no way that could happen. That's what everybody thought. There's no way Tyre falls. They withstood the 13-year siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Who's this Alexander guy? There's no way. What? Tyre is gone? How would you feel if you got up tomorrow morning and the United States of America was now the Republic of Iran? Would you shake a little bit? Would you worry? Would you be slightly concerned? Well, you see, that's what he's saying here. Ashkelon will see it, verse 5, and be afraid. That's what they saw. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. In 332, Alexander shows up on that mainland, and he, in 7 months, destroys Tyre. It is an unheard of victory. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records a disputed event that gives light, I think, to verse 8. Because when all this is going on, you can bet Jerusalem is going, "What are we going to do? If he did Tyre in, we're still small, we're puny, we're not strong, we don't have an army. What are we going to do?" And hopefully, someone remembers Zechariah 9, verse 8, "Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." Here is the disputed event. It's disputed by historians. Josephus was prone to exaggeration at points, so it's hard to know when he's telling the truth. But I'll just read for you. So, this is what Josephus writes. "Alexander came into Syria, took Damascus, and when he had obtained Sidon, he besieged Tyre. And when he sent an epistle from Tyre, a letter, to the Jewish high priest to send him auxiliaries and to supply his army with provisions, and that what presents he formerly sent to Darius, he would now send to Alexander and choose the friendship of Alexander, that he should never repent of so doing. But the high priest answered the messengers that he had given his oath to Darius not to bear arms against Alexander, and he said that he would not transgress this while Darius was in the land of the living. Upon hearing this answer, Alexander the Great was very angry, And though he determined not to leave Tyre, which was just ready to be taken, yet as soon as he had taken it, he threatened that he would make an expedition against the Jewish high priest and through him teach all men to whom they must keep their oaths. So when he had, with a good deal of pains during the siege, taken Tyre and had settled its affairs, he came to the city of Gaza and besieged both the city and him that was governor of the garrison, whose name was Babimeses or something. Now, Alexander, when he had taken Gaza, made haste to go up to Jerusalem. And Jaddua, the high priest, when he heard that, was in an agony and under terror, as not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king, Alexander, was displeased at his foregoing disobedience. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and should join with him in offering sacrifice to God, whom he besought to protect that nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned him in a dream, which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates, that the rest should appear in white garments, and that he and the priests should meet the king in the habits proper to their order. Habits is a word for priest clothing. Proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences, which the providence of God would prevent. Upon which he rose from his sleep, he greatly rejoiced and declared all the warning that he had received from God, according to which dream he acted entirely, and so waited for the coming of Alexander. And when he understood that Alexander was not far from the city, he went out in procession, the high priest did, with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. The procession was venerable, and the manner of it different from that of other nations. And when the Phoenicians and Chaldeans that followed Alexander thought that they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priests stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing with his mitre on his head, having his golden plate whereupon the name of God was engraved, he approached, Alexander did, by himself and adored the name of God and saluted the high priest. The Jews also did altogether with one voice salute Alexander and surround him. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, Parmenio also went up to him, to Alexander, and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, Alexander, why should Alexander adore the high priest of the Jews? To whom Alexander replied, I did not adore him, but that God who has honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very clothing, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Whence it is that, having seen no other in that clothing, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct, and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. And when he had said this to Parmenio and had given the high priest his right hand, the priest ran along by him, and he came into the city. And when he went up into the temple, he offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. Now, how much of this is true and how much of this is slightly exaggerated, we don't know. But although Alexander was great enough to take Tyre, he wasn't great enough to take Jerusalem. He wasn't great enough to take the people of God. For whether it was exactly as Josephus wrote, or whether it was by some other measure, there was deliverance for Jerusalem. And, did you notice it? There were deliverance for some Philistines. It's remarkable. Verse 7. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. That's a description of idol worship. So food that is sacrificed to idols and then you then eat. And this is a way of describing that. I will take its blood from its mouth. Jews, remember, don't eat meat with the blood. Don't never take blood. I will take its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too, Philistia, it too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. There was a deliverance for Gentiles too. Not just for the people of God. For Philistines nonetheless. Who's the biggest Philistine you know, kids?
Goliath.
He's probably the biggest anything we know. Goliath, he was a Philistine. They're the enemies of God's people. And yet here is God being gracious to the Philistines. In fact, he says, they will be like the Jebusites. Do you remember who the Jebusites were? The original residents of Jebus, or what we call Jerusalem. David threw them out. Well, actually, a lot of them stayed. He married one. Her name was Bathsheba. Nathan, the high priest, was a Jebusite. Zadok was a Jebusite. In other words, here are people, they're not Jews by any stretch of the imagination, but they get brought in to the people of God. It is a picture then of what happens to all Gentiles that God calls. It is partially fulfilled in Luke chapter 8 when Philip goes off to preach. And where does he preach? In Gaza and in Ashdod. And people are saved in the land of the Philistines. And it is a picture, of course, of what God is doing today in saving Gentiles today. God can do that because of the return of the king that comes in verses 9 and 10. But first, what the second king that offsets the return of the king is found in verses 11 to 17. Judas, who was not that strong. I say Judas was not that strong because Maccabeus means the hammer. I don't know if you watch wrestling. That seems to me like a wrestler's name. There comes the hammer! Some big dude, right? That's a cool name. It's like if you're a guy, you don't want your friends calling you Pinky. Hey, Pinky. If your name's Pinky, you need a new name. But, you want your pals. You want them to say, yo, Hammer. Right? I mean, that's this Judas Maccabeus. It's a nickname he gets. And he's called the Hammer because of what he did with his brothers and his dad. So, we know that this is talking, we're 90% sure this is talking about Judas because there's only one time in the history of Israel that she was at war with Greece. And that time was under the Maccabeans. You might have heard that, the Maccabean revolt. It's talking about the Maccabees, Judas Maccabees, Judas the Hammer. This is one family, four or five boys and their dad. So after Alexander the Great dies, his massive kingdom is divided under three of his generals. And a descendant of one of those generals is a fellow by the name of, and you can think about this for your next dog, Antiochus Epiphanes. That's a good dog name. Hear Antiochus Epiphanes? Who ruled from 175 to 163. So we've gone from the 300s now to the 100s. And this Antiochus Epiphanes was antagonistic to the Jews. He tried to force Greek culture down into Israel, and he stopped the sacrifices, he abolished the Sabbath, he forbade circumcision, and he would destroy any copy of the Scriptures he could get his hands on. So that's how the Jews are living. In 167, he fulfilled, I think, what Daniel described as the abomination of desolation. He went into the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. An unclean beast. And he devoted the altar to pagan worship. Against this offensive and autocratic rule, the areas of Judah and Ephraim, that is, the northern and southern parts of the ancient Jewish nation, were indeed aroused, just as Zechariah prophesied in verse 13, "For I have bent Judah as my bow, and have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you, the sons of Zion, like a warrior's sword."
The spark was struck in Modin, a little town in the hill country northwest of Jerusalem. A Syrian officer had demanded that the people, the Jews, make pagan sacrifices. But when a Jew came forward to make the sacrifice, a local priest named Mattathias rose up, killed the Jew and the Syrian officer, then fled to the wilderness with his five sons, John, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan. Must have been confusing, John and Jonathan. Anyway, others gathered around them and guerrilla war commenced. When Mattathias died, soon after the outbreak of the rebellion, leadership passed to Judas, who became known as Judas Maccabeus, which means the hammer. Judas won stunning victories and against a number of Antiochus's generals and eventually occupied Jerusalem and purified the temple, and the Maccabees were able to achieve a century of Jewish independence. It was remarkable. They were tiny, they were small, and yet under Judas Maccabeus, they rose up and they rebelled against the Greeks, and they had 100 years of privacy. It lasted until 63 B.C. at a place called, do you know? Masada, where the last remnant of rebels, zealots they were called at that time, were holed up in Masada. The Roman forces came down. They besieged Masada, the impregnable fortress. And before the Romans came in the door, they all killed themselves. Better to die at the hand of a fellow Jew than to die at the hand of a Roman. So Alexander was not that great. Judas was not much of a hammer. Not a long-lasting one. And yet these men are judged to be great rulers by men. Yet they are dead. But thankfully, we have verses 9 and 10. Because set off against the not-so-great Alexander and the not-so-strong Judas is the real king, and the real king is really coming. Now, have you ever stood from a high vantage point and looked down over a city? Maybe you've been up in the CN Tower, or you've been at the top of a building, or flown in a plane, and as you look off into the distance, you see things from a different angle. You say, oh, I didn't realize that street went this way and these buildings were so close together, and you see things differently. Or perhaps you've been driving through the plains of Canada and approaching the Rocky Mountains and everything's flat, and then suddenly there's this little thing off in the distance and it begins to get bigger and bigger the closer you get, and there's sort of this two-dimensional picture of peaks of mountain ranges. Now, as you get closer to the mountain range, you see that they go on for a very great distance, and there's many peaks hidden in between, and there's valleys and rivers, and there's all kinds of things taking place in the topography that, from a distance, you can't really notice. And that's what you find in prophecy sometimes. When we are way back and looking forward, we see everything kind of two-dimensionally, but as we draw closer, things become in greater focus. It's like we gain a little bit of height and we can say, oh, I see, this peak is here, but then there's in terms of prophecy, there might be years and years, even centuries between this peak over here, but from a distance, they kind of look like they happen at the same time. That's what's going on in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. These two great objects of prophetic significance blend into one in the horizon. They look like sort of one great event, but I think what's really happening here is a picture of Christ's first coming, and that leads into a picture of His second and final coming. So, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, what does that remind you of? It should remind you of something we call the triumphal entry. A week before the crucifixion, Jesus sent His disciples into Jerusalem to get a donkey's colt. They laid their cloak down on it, and then He sat upon that donkey and rode as people waved palm branches, Palm Sunday, and laid them out in front of Him, and they threw their coats down on the ground in front of Him. And what did they shout Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Here comes the King! And the Gospel writers, Matthew and John, quote these very words and say this was in fulfillment of what Zechariah said. It was a triumphal entry, but 7-8 days later, it ended in the cross. Didn't look so triumphal at the cross. But it was a cross that would enable, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak shalom, peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Wars are over. Terms of peace are announced, not negotiated. Worldwide dominion takes place from sea to sea, which is, by the way, the motto of Canada. How's your Latin? Amari usque ad mari? It's a guess. It's the motto of our nation, based on Psalm 72, which includes the same phrase, from sea to sea. We sing about it, from sea to shining sea. What's it speaking of? Not just that Canada's big, it's speaking about the reign of Christ. And that Christ will return. And that Christ will reign over all. It is in the context of this book, over all that known world. But it is a phrase that means worldwide dominion. Why is Jesus, the priest king, better than Alexander, better than Judas Maccabeus? Why is Jesus, the priest king, better than every other king? Because He comes to His people. He is righteous in and of Himself. He has salvation. He brings it with Him. Only He can save. Salvation is His possession because of His cross. And best of all, He is humble. He is not arrogant Alexander, nor is He the hammer Judas. He lives to please God, His Father. And as He came, He will come. Only His second coming will be different. For as the writer to the Hebrews said, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once. You don't come back as an ant. You die once. And after that, after your death, comes judgment. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. So my question for you is this. Are you eagerly waiting for Him? Stop hoping in temporary kings. And give everything, give your life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you do this, you will live. And you will be ushered into that great kingdom in that great day with Him forever and ever. Praise be to God. Let us pray.